This evening we are returning to the book of 1 John, so I invite you to join me there in the first chapter. Our place is 1 John chapter 1, and we'll read verse 8 and then verse 9 with it. And there we find this: if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a grim reality in the human family. It's the problem that has been with us since the beginning, and it's the problem that all of us must face. David names it. As he goes before God, he confesses this. And he says what? He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Our problem. Our problem's not poverty. Our problem's not gun violence. Our problem's not socialism. Our problem's not racism. It's not bigotry. Our problem is sin. We were conceived in it, and we've come into the world already stained by it, and it's just a matter of time before we make our filthy contribution to the problems of the rest of the human family. But the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we have a deliverer who is mighty to save. And I mean mighty. But, like David, we must confess our iniquity and we must turn from our sin. And when we do, God is well pleased for Christ's sake, as we read there in verse 9, to forgive us our sins, plural, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is the way to deal with the problem. Let me restate that. This is the only successful way to deal with the problem. Because there were those in John's day who were trying an alternate course, just like there are those in our day who are trying to go the same way, who did not want to confess sin because they didn't want to have to admit to it. And you know how difficult it is. You know how hard it is to say you are wrong. How much difficulty there is in saying, "I went the wrong way, I erred, I sinned, I was mistaken." It's hard. It's difficult to confess to that, to admit to it. And so, as in our day, so it was in John's day, the approach is what? Verse 6, to say that we have fellowship with God and yet walk in the darkness. Or verse 8, to say that we have no sin. Or verse 10, to say that we have not sinned. Now, did you notice the digression in these things? Let me point this out to you. In the first instance, there in verse 6, you're lying to men. In the second instance, verse 8, our section for tonight, you're lying to yourself. In the last instance, verse 10, it's the worst of all. You're just calling God a liar. You make him the liar, or at least you try. But I love Paul's statement, and I hold by it. Let God be found true, though every other man be a liar. God cannot lie. He cannot. And so to men, as verse 6 says, we say one thing and do another. We say we have fellowship with God. You know what this is like. You know what fellowship is. Here's my fellow. That means he's my friend. It means we walk together, we converse, we talk together, we share thoughts with one another. He unbosoms himself to me and I to him. We partake of one another's spirits. We communicate. We have fellowship. We are fellows. And here's these guys in John's day saying, yeah, we fellowship with him. We walk with him. We talk with him. I'm tempted to tell you my dad's joke, which you've all heard and everyone's grandfather has told him, that God's name is Andy. Because, really? Yeah, Andy talks with me. Andy walks with me. Andy tells me that I am his own. You know the song. You know the little old joke. He walks with me. He talks with me. He tells me that I am his own. But what do? You walk along in the darkness. I had a vivid picture of walking in the darkness the other night when, and I can always hear Jennifer Dodson in the back of my head when I do this. You go outside, you hear a noise at night, and your wife sends you outside, go look and see what that was. And you walk out there. And Jennifer says, you walk out there at night? Aren't you afraid of snakes? Well, I am now. So I got my flashlight, I got my porch light, and I'm walking in the darkness, but trying to point some light at my pitiful little path, you know. You walk in the darkness, you don't know where you're going. You walk in the darkness, you can trip over the brick that's been pushed up by the tree root. You walk in the darkness, and that, what was it you said, Jeff? It was a pit viper? That big one, that big pit viper, who looks like the ground, and it doesn't look like anything at night. And there he's waiting for you. Ah. You walk in the darkness. But the funny thing about lying to men in the fellowship is that there's just enough light in the fellowship that you can kind of watch them. And even though you're walking in the darkness, you see how the other Christians who do walk with the Lord, how they walk, and you can sort of imitate their steps. The difficulty is when you leave the fellowship, you get out of that circle of light, and you're still saying, I have fellowship with God, yet you do not have light of your own. What happens? I'll leave that to your imagination. But that's the first problem. You lie to men. Then you lie to yourself, as our section tonight has it. If we say that we have no sin, then he uses the word deception. We are deceiving ourselves. Look up the word deceive, and you'll find it means something like this: to make a person, to make someone, in this instance, to make yourself, to make a person believe what is not true. To delude, it means to mislead. So deception is deliberate misrepresentation of facts to further one's ends, whatever those ends might be. Politicians do this. Pardon me there, back there. They just do it. It's just, we understand it, don't we? We understand it. It's just the way the game is played. Ah, just deceive. Talk a brave game when you go back home. Talk about all the conservative values of your constituents. Go back to Washington. Do whatever you jolly well please. Just let them think back home that you're one of them. Deceive them. Delude them. Deliberately misrepresent yourself or your facts to further your ends, and you'll have 6 more years, or whatever the case might be. And so the fellow who is deceiving here in this instance is not deceiving others, though. He is lying to himself. He is deliberately misrepresenting the facts to himself. He has been in the fellowship. He said to his fellows, he walks in the light. He hears the preaching of the gospel. He hears about sin. He hears about David saying, I was conceived in iniquity. I was brought forth in sin. He says, I'll have none of that. Thank you very much. And I'm sure not going to get down on my face and beat my breast and say to God, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's beneath me. So he deceives himself by doing what? He says to himself, I have no sin. John Stott says, this is the problem of coming to yourself and saying to yourself, self, this all this talk about original sin is just hokum. Hey, like that word. Is it bunkum? What is it? It's just hooey. It's just nonsense. No. I'm not siding with this, such a person says. And he will deceive himself by saying, no, if you look real close, you'll find that I'm as pure as the driven snow. No. I have no sin. There's nothing to repent from. There is no underlying problem that has brought forth all the other things that I'm about to say in verse 10 that I haven't done. And so you notice the digression, don't you? We can deceive ourselves, make ourselves believe what is not true, to mislead ourselves, to delude ourselves, to deliberately misrepresent the facts to ourselves. This is the problem that every martyr has faced. He has stood up and declared the truth. Men would have none of it. We've been reading this little book we've suggested to you. We've mentioned it a time or two. It's Today in Christian History or Church History or some such name. And there's a string there of Scottish martyrs. And so-and-so stands for the truth. And some bright-eyed student listens to him. And he accepts it. But he accepts it while his mentor is being burned at the stake. Oh, they're so civilized in Great Britain. And then as he embraces it and preaches the truth, and then he goes to his end also in the same way, someone else embraces the truth. This is the story of John Knox. He had, what was that first one, dearie? Don't remember the name? I don't either. Who gave birth through his ministry to George Wishart, whom we stood at this very place where they had it marked in the street where he was burnt to ashes. And it's so inflamed with rage, the people there in Scotland. And John Knox heard that and saw it and became the voice. But finally, men would listen. But at first it was difficult. Every martyr has faced this problem. Men saying, no, we have no sin. Or at least we're not dealing with it that way. But, here's the comfort of the gospel, verse 9. If we confess our sins, it's not an easy thing to do. David kept it bottled up. He kept it pinned up in his bones until his bones were about to break and his heart was ripped in two and he was burning up with all kinds of spiritual fever. Till Nathan just comes and tells him this little parable about the man had a sheep and the rich man took the poor man's sheep and offered it up because someone come to visit. You remember what David did? How his anger burned and says, that fella deserves to die. And Nathan was a brave man. He looks right at the king and says, you're the man. And it was the sword of the Lord. It was the arrow of the Almighty. Went right into David's heart and then turned. And he comes before God. And I don't know what you think of David. I don't care what you think of David. That man could pray. He had a nature like yours. And he could deal with God over that nature that's just like yours. Let me read some of this to you. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. That's hard to say, isn't it? What I have done is evil. It's evil in the sight of God. It was expedient originally. It made sense. He hoped it worked. against thee I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Here is a man that could pray. He could pour out his heart before God in a heartbroken contrition over who and what he was, what he had done. It was loathsome to David. It was like a cancer to David. Cut this out of me. Take it away from me. I can't stand the stain of this and the weight of it on my conscience. Oh, God, deal with this. If we confess our iniquity or our sin, what does the rest of the verse say? It's because it's sweet. Here's the balm of the gospel right here. He is, and there's two things he's going to say about God, and it shows just how ready the Lord is to hear our confession and to deal with our problem. He is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We'll come upon the result here in just a minute, but let's go back up and see what he says about God. First, he is faithful. God is going to deal with us in a way that magnifies and reveals just how faithful he is. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn with me over to the book of Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, if you would go there with me. And while you're going there, I'll remind you that in the Old Testament, the different instances of faithfulness often harked back to the covenant. They would just say, God is faithful. And what are they saying? They're saying God is faithful to his promise, or if you will, his contract. We are in contract with him. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had this great contract with God. Our people came out of Egypt, and the Lord made a covenant with us, a contract at Sinai. David had this tremendous contract with God. I'm going to raise up one of your offspring to sit on your throne forever. And so God makes a covenant with men. And then we see every time the cloud covers the sky and the sun hits it just right, what do you see? A rainbow. We love them in our house. And you see that and you say, for these thousands of years, God has been faithful, just as he promised, faithful to the human family. He's in contract with all of us. He'll never, never destroy the water, the world with water again. Now, sometimes it looks like we're pushing that envelope a bit, but he's faithful to his promise. He is faithful to the covenant. Okay, so this describes the faithfulness of God in the Old Testament thinking. And so that puts this passage for us in beautiful, context, if you will. We're in Jeremiah 31, and I hope you're with me there, verse 31. And this is what the Lord says. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And here comes the terms of the new covenant, the gospel covenant, the covenant that God has with you in and through Christ Jesus. This is that covenant. What? I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I like verse 34, they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Time out for just a moment. What does that mean? It means in this new covenant, in this church relationship, everybody that's in the kingdom has been born again. You are birthed into it. It doesn't mean that we don't encourage one another to go on with God, but what it means is you don't get into the church role just because your daddy was Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. And so you get some of these sons, and they're kind of rough around the edges in more ways than one, and you have to tell these fellows, you really need to know God. You see the difference? In the church, everybody knows God. Are you not part of the church? I mean, you could hang around like some of these guys in 1 John, and you can say, oh, I have fellowship with him, but you're walking in the darkness, and you're not really in the church. You're not on the heavenly roll, though your name may be in the earthly one. But in the heavenly roll, the heavenly kingdom, this living temple that it is built for the glory and by the might of the Almighty God, you don't have to say to anyone in it, you need to know the Lord. That's just, you know, I'm not saying we don't need to encourage one another on, because we do, and I want you to say to me, get on with it. Go on with it, boy. Get on with God. Yes, I need that. Anyway, going on. For they shall all know me. There's the point. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Now, you've almost forgotten this last point here. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Does that mean that there's great big gaps in God's memory? What are you talking about? No. It means that he will not hold it against you any longer. He'll look at you, and what he'll see in you is the righteousness of his Son. He'll look at you and see the forgiveness of that blood that we sang about, that we are washed in this, we are covered in this, and therefore we are accepted in him. It's a tremendous standing. It's the standing where I don't keep myself, he keeps me. I don't recommend myself, he recommends me. I don't plead my righteousness. There's none to plead. I plead his. And the Lord says about this, this part of the covenant, I will forgive their iniquity. So, back now in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to do this. He is faithful to his covenant. He remembers his word. This is the basis of it. And this is the work of God that he will do for every person and in every occasion. Every time a David comes before him and says, oh God, be merciful to me. Or every time this unknown, who is the fellow there in the temple? And the Pharisee says, I'm glad I'm not like this guy. Was he a tax collector? Was he whatever he was? The fellow that was beating himself saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What does the Lord do? In faithfulness, he takes the sin away. So he is faithful. Secondly, he is righteous to forgive. This is, the first touches upon his kindness and the part of his nature that says, I will. And we think, well, that's just, he is so kind. But then you get to the second phase, and it looks like the description here of God is that he is righteous to do this. That's what it says. That it deals with law and legal documents, and it has to do with right and wrong, and that there is no sense of wrong when God forgives our iniquity. How can we make that claim? One more place I want you to turn with me is Romans chapter 3. And let's just start reading with verse 21. We want to get to verse 26, which is one of my favorite verses. But we'll start with verse 21 of Romans 3. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. They spoke of it. They longed to see it. They declared the day was coming, even Jeremiah. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate, now listen, this demonstrated his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Pause. There's a comma there. Let's just pause. God's passing over sin. How do you pass over sin? By being the arbiter of all things, the one who will have all things balanced in the end, who must deal with unrighteousness, and yet you're passing over this stuff that's already been done. How do you do that? Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's rephrase that a bit. That he might be righteous when he declares us righteous. That he looks at our iniquity. We say, oh God, be merciful to me. And he then declares righteous, not guilty. How do you explain that? When your lost friend comes up to you and says, what do you mean by that? What does this gospel stuff mean? Why do you have a bleeding, dying Savior? What is this about the cross? Why is that so important to you? Tell them. That shows the anger of God against the sin of man. It shows that the righteousness of God to forgive men demands a sacrifice, and that there was one willing to step in and say, let me take it. Let me bear it. Let me feel the wrath. Let me taste the death. Let me take it all to the grave and bury it out of your sight. Let me do it. And he comes into the world and says, righteousness or offerings for righteousness you've not desired, but a body you prepared for me. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Jesus becomes the Lamb. Jesus becomes the sin bearer. Jesus becomes sin. And he takes your sin, and he takes my sin, and he takes it away. And I mean really away. I mean it's buried, it's gone. So that when God looks at us, he can be just as he justifies the sinner. When the gavel falls, not guilty. Next case. And you say, and you look at your lawyer, what happened? What happened? You've been exonerated. You've been cleared. You're free to go. Free to go? Can I ask what happened? Sure. Someone else paid your price. Someone else stood in your stead. Someone else went into the prison. Someone else went to the jail. Someone else went to the rack for you. Someone else went to Calvary for you. Someone else, because someone must, either that person or you, are going to feel the wrath of God. He took it instead of you. He bore it for you. The judge swings the gavel down and says, not guilty. So he is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Think of that now. To forgive and to cleanse, to deal with what we've done, it's all under the blood, and then to cleanse, to make us pure. It's what old Top Lady said, be from sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure. Make me pure. We talked this morning a bit about having an eternity of bliss before us, standing in the presence of God and not feeling awkward at the time, standing there with a smile, with the beaming countenance of the Most High, shining upon us in love and acceptance all the days, the long, glorious days of eternity. Now that's clean, isn't it? That is clean. Oh, we sang it. We sang it. And I was thinking about this before we sang it, and then we sang it, and I thought, I'm glad we sang it. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. They say that that is the standing miracle, really, of the gospel. This man beside Christ. I'm not so sure. I mean, it's glorious, but I'll just go on with what they say, that he was converted like that. And then there's no sense of awkwardness or shame as this dying thief then hears this word of absolution, today you'll be with me in paradise. And as his spirit departs and he goes to be with Christ in paradise and he stands there next to Moses and Elijah, he has no less right to be there than those men. He is just as qualified as those great men, as David, the sweet singer of Israel, as Noah, the man who saved the human race, if you will, as Abraham, the father of the faithful. And there stands the thief, just as clean, just as pure, just as washed, and just as welcome. Ah, now that's forgiveness, and that's cleansing, isn't it? Oh, the power of God, the great, glorious power of our God. This, my friends, is good news. This is good news. This gospel is glorious. It takes men and women like you and me, and if you knew my heart, you would fire me years ago. You would. I don't want that man up there. But the power of the blood to forgive and cover and turn away the wrath of Almighty God. And to do this, I trust this ongoing work to cleanse us from all, underline that, unrighteousness. That's power. And that's glory. And that's good news. Now, why would you not want to confess our sin? Why would you not want to walk with him in the light and practice the truth? What twisted bit of logic says, oh, it's more fun to be a sinner, to walk and convince myself and as much people as I can all around me that sin is not a problem. It's no bar to fellowship. It doesn't mean anything. Why will you believe the lie and not believe the truth that Jesus has come to forgive sin? Well, my friends, those of you who are written in the roll, this is the foundation of it right here. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, yeah, we're lying. We're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Or if we say that we have no sin, oh, deceiving ourselves, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Lord, it's almost laughable to us to think, to recollect the statement of that misguided man who said, oh, God is a God of vengeance and wrath. When we see love pleading and then love rejoicing and the willingness to forgive and to cleanse and to heal and to pardon, Lord, thank you for these things. Deliver us from every misconception of God himself. Set us free from such hateful things, Lord. They ruin our souls. At least they poison them. May we rejoice in the truth that is in Christ our Lord. And all this next week as we think of your going to the tree and then your rising from the grave. for us. May we, Lord, may we rejoice in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray.